I got to say up front that I would never consider myself as a fixer or a builder. In that kind of an arena, I probably lean more towards the side of destroyer and messer-upper. But there have been a few times that I have kind of set my mind to a task to build something and accomplish something, and it made me feel incredibly good when I got it done, and that's been wonderful. My oldest son Jonathan's working on a construction crew with framers, and he's learning a lot of carpentry skills and just doing a lot of stuff like that. And I had put together this wooden fence in my backyard, and they are all kind of sticking up at different angles and stuff, and I thought it looked pretty neat, but it wasn't by it wasn't by design. It's just the way I put it together, and I showed my son, and he just kind of shook his head. But that's kind of the way I go about things. And I feel sometimes when I accomplish something that I've set my mind to, it's like, man, I just feel good about that. And all of you have had that kind of a feeling where you've set out to do something, you've wanted to accomplish a task or build something, you get completed with that, and you just feel good. It's done. And you know that it looks good. It makes you feel good. Now, I remember seeing an interview on television, or on the internet, excuse me, about a reporter that just had a horrible, horrible blunder with a young man that had spent a lot of time with something. I want you to watch this video on the screen.
That I really want to show you is right over here. This is the Leaning Tower of Pisa on our campus here. And the person that's built is right around the corner here. This is Brian Barney, right? Brian is a 1990 graduate of Northern, and he's going to tell us a little bit about this amazing structure.
Well, it's, as you can see, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, it's about 12,000 blocks. It took over 2 weekends to build, and I'm really excited because next week, the Guinness Book of World Records team are going to come to evaluate it, and I'm really looking forward to that.
A couple things can be said about God's week of creating the world. Number one, it wasn't a blunder. He didn't drop anything. And secondly, God felt good about what he had created. God felt good about what he built. And even though our sins have marred his work, this is still my Father's world. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to consider first what he made, then we're going to consider how we should feel about it. But before we get to that, I want to raise a question that I almost don't want to even bring up. And here's the question. The question is, when? Now, I've made it very clear already that I am a creationist. I do not believe in evolution in the sense of macroevolution. I do not believe that God used evolution to create this world. I believe in a supernatural worldview as an explanation for how we have matter and this universe. Now, I would be labeled, if I were to be labeled, as a young Earth creationist. I have no idea exactly how old the earth is with any degree of dogmatic certainty, but I do believe that it took 6 24-hour days for God to create this world. The reason that I believe that, to be blunt, has very little to do with all of the arguments you hear about what the Hebrew word yom means for day in Genesis chapter 1. But it has a whole lot more to do with Exodus chapter 20 verse 11. When God was giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he comes to this commandment about honoring the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, the Hebrews who received this command understood very clearly that that was based on a solar day, a 24-hour time span. So that's where I come down. Now, some people believe that God created the world, but we really don't know how long that actually took. That the day in the book of Genesis, they would say, could have been an immense amount of time. That is a view that some people hold, that we don't know how long those days in the week of creation were. Well, let me be very clear. I do not believe that this should be an issue of a test of fellowship. I respect people. I know people who hold to a longer day period than I personally hold to. This is not a salvation issue. But I do believe it is very important to understand that when God created the world, he created it with age. For example, when he made Adam, Adam was not created as an infant or even as a child. He was created as a strapping young man. And yet, if you had been there when he was created, you would have known that he was just an hour old or a day old. He had the appearance of a grown man, but God created him with the appearance of age. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus turns the water into wine and they drink that wine and they say, well, this is the good stuff. Well, what were they saying? They were saying that this had been aged to perfection. Now, it was only seconds old, but they were tasting something that they believe had been aged to where it was perfect. See, that's what God does. Part of the miracle is that when God creates, he puts age into it. So it's very important for us to understand that God created this earth. God created the heavens with age already built in. The question of when did creation happen? I kind of believe obfuscates the more important question, which is why did it happen? You see, Moses' account of creation makes it very clear that the intention of God's creative work was to prepare this world for man. Certain conditions had to change before the earth could fulfill its intended purpose. Notice when God created the heavens and the earth in the very first verse of the Bible, he does not say it is good. The earth had to be shaped. It had to be peopled before it could be good because God created the heavens and the earth for a reason. Look with me again at the text that Miles read at the very beginning of the scripture. And by the way, he is a testament to the fact that we allow all sinners in this church building, even Vikings fans. Isaiah 45, verse 18, for this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other. That was God's goal. So I want you to understand that everything God did in Genesis chapter 1 was for man. Man is the ultimate climax of God's creation. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115, verse 16, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. See, we were the focal point around everything that God designed. Remember, we're going to read through Genesis chapter 1. We're going to talk about what he did on the 6 days. But I want you to remember that everything he did in the week of creation, he did to make the world good for people, for man. This is my Father's world, but he made it for us. So we're going to look at these 6 days. We're going to do it rather quickly, but we're going to take them one at a time. If you want to follow along in your own Bible in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 3. It says this. It's on the screen as well. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So the very first condition that God actually changed so that we could live on this earth was that he got rid of or he dispelled the darkness. Now a lot has been very speculated about this source of light because the sun has not yet been created as a light giver. And I think that the very best explanation of this is God himself. If you read through the book of Revelation, two different times it says that heaven is not going to need any kind of a source of light because God himself will be the light. The Word of God from the very earliest pages in the Bible tells us that he can dispel any kind of darkness. And it's interesting what I think the Apostle Paul does with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. The devil who rules this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. They cannot see the light of the good news about the glory of Christ, who is exactly like God. We do not preach about ourselves, but we preach that Jesus Christ is Lord and that we are your servants for Jesus. God once said, "Let the light shine out of darkness." This is the same God who made his light shine in our hearts by letting us know the glory of God that is in the face of Christ. By the way, it's no less of a miracle than it was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," and that darkness was dispelled. And it is a miracle when God dispels the darkness that Satan has put into the heart of an unbeliever so that now they can finally see the glory of Jesus Christ. That kind of light only comes from God. Day 2. Continue with me. Verse 6 in Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So the second thing that God had to do to prepare the world for you, for me, was that he had to create an atmosphere that could support life. Now in verse 6 in Genesis 1, that word expanse is a Hebrew word that means to hammer or to stretch out or to beat out. And the image is that the sky is kind of a inverted dome that is holding back the water that is above it. Now, one of the more pleasant things that would have happened on day 2 when God created atmosphere and separated the waters was that he would have brought to this world color. Think about that. God did not have to make the world beautiful. He had to make it fruitful so that he could support life, but he did not have to make it beautiful. God did not just create an efficient world. God created a lovely world. A world full of beautiful things. A world full of color. That was God's will. That was God's plan. That was God's design for us. Now, I am not exactly sure what the waters above were. I think it is more, honestly, than just the clouds. We're going to talk about this more in Genesis chapter 6 when we get to the flood in our study. But a lot of scholars believe that at one time there was above the earth a great canopy of water. And that would have created a greenhouse effect on the earth. It would have kept the climate nice. It would have made the vegetation lush. It would have made the whole world a paradise for man to live in, which is what I believe was God's original intention. Did you ever notice, for example, that when the flood is over, that things dramatically begin to change for God? Immediately, man stops living for so long. See, something happened to the earth, and it is not as conducive to long life or health as it once was. And I believe that part of the explanation is that God allowed this huge canopy of water to flood the earth as it collapsed and flooded the earth. We're going to talk about that later when we study that more in depth. But let's go into day 3 now. Pick up with me at verse 9 in Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So apparently, God raised and he lowered portions of the planet to create land. Now let me show you how the psalmist renders this, because he does a much more beautiful poetic way of describing this. Psalm 104, beginning in the fifth verse, it says, "He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place that you assigned for them. You set a boundary that they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth." So God separated the waters and created land for us. And notice, he also produced vegetation, which was the first kind of life on the planet. And we come across a phrase in Genesis 1 that is very important: according to their kind. He gave the vegetation the ability to reproduce according to their kind. So right off the bat, we learn in Genesis that God prescribed, or he designed, limitations on the variation of his creation. He designed fruit trees to produce fruit trees. He designed roses to produce roses. And yes, you can take a rose and you can make different kinds of roses from it, but you still have a rose. And we said last week that fig trees produce fig trees, roses produce roses, fish produce fish, frogs produce frogs. That is how God has made this world. And notice this: fertility is a gift from God. I think there's a reason that Moses stressed that. Remember, the people of Israel are about to go into the land of Canaan, and he's writing down the history of God with his people. And what was the big problem in the land of Canaan? The problem was they were worshiping a god named Baal. Baal promised fertility. So those people in Canaan might have said, you know what, your god, he's probably good for war, he's good at parting seas, but if you want your crops to produce, if you want rains to come, you better be worshiping Baal, because he's the God that takes care of all of that stuff. And Moses was trying to say right from the very start, listen, God is the one who produces crops. He's the one who makes the rains come and the rains stay back. God is the source of all reproductive life on this planet. Go into day 4 with me. Pick up in verse 14 in Genesis 1. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day." Now I know the moon technically is not a light in the same sense that the sun is. But in terms of its function on earth, it is a light. In terms of what it was designed to do, it does give light in the evening, just as God prescribed that it should do. Notice that it is very obvious as well here that the sun and the moon are not to be worshipped. They were created to serve man. Now again, I believe this was intended by Moses as a rebuttal. The people were about to go into Canaan. One of the very big religions in the land of Canaan was astrology. So they are told from the very beginning that the sun and the moon, they're made to serve us. The only sign that they are intended to be is to mark the days and the seasons and the years. And kind of go on a little bit of a sidestep for just a second. Some of you think that it is harmless to dabble with astrology or to read your horoscopes. I would just challenge you to read through the book of Deuteronomy, read through the prophet Isaiah, and find out what God thinks when we take something that he has made and we use it then for the wrong reason. God did not make the sun and the moon and the stars to predict or dictate your life. He made them as signs for the days, the seasons, and the years, and to give light and to reflect his glory. So use what God has made for what he has made it for. Let's go into the fifth day, verse 20. It says, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Now, the evolutionists would say that life started in the water. We already see that life began with plants on the land. The most significant, I think, thing about the fifth day is once again this word create is employed in connection with the appearance of life. And I hate to offend gardeners, but according to the Hebrew mind, vegetation does not have life. There is a word that's used here in the fifth day. It is the word nephesh, and it means soul life. In other words, on day five, God created things that had an awareness of themselves, their existence. They had consciousness. They had intelligence. They had a sense of being. The same word is used of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when it says that Adam became a living nephesh, a living being. Notice something else. God did not bless the plants. He blessed the animals. He blessed them in the sense that he gave them the gift of reproduction. In other words, it is a blessing. It is a gift from God to have consciousness and to be able to relate intimately with another of your kind. That's God's gift. And he blessed the animals with that. Day 6, beginning in verse 24. Says this, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So what he does on day 5 was he created creatures for the water and he created creatures for the sky. But on day 6, he creates creatures for the land. And in Hebrew, there's 3 different kinds of creatures that he creates. He creates cattle, literally. It's a word that means domesticated animal. And I don't know if they were created domesticated or if they were created with the ability to be domesticated. But he created a kind of animal for domestication. The next Hebrew word is literally creepers. God created creepers, insects, amphibians, and reptiles, and all the things that crawl on the ground and make your skin crawl all at the same time. And then it says he created, the word literally is beasts, wild animals. Let me tell you something very interesting. I believe that the animals that were created on day 6, even the dinosaurs, mind you, were created as vegetarians. That's what the scriptures say. Skip down in Genesis 1 to verse 29. It says, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. The Bible doesn't talk about the eating of animal flesh until after the flood is over in Genesis chapter 9. Now think about this for a second. If in the creation the animals were not made for man to eat, and if they were not necessary for him to wear clothes, because at this point he's naked and he has no shame, then why did God create the animals? God created the animals in our world strictly for man's fascination, so that man could see these living creatures and be filled with awe and wonder at God's magnificent creativity. And the Bible is full of scriptures that tell us how we are to see the ant, and how we are to see the bird, and how we're to see wild beasts, and just be amazed at God's incredible imagination. That was the purpose for the animals. And I believe one of the results of the fall was now man has to be wary of the animal world. I think we lost something with sin that was so awesome. God wants us to see that. You see, one thing I am very much sure about is that there really is only one way to explain creation according to Moses, and it's one word. That is, the explanation for creation is God. God is the explanation for creation. In 31 verses of Genesis chapter 1, God is mentioned 32 times. Moses' whole point is that God initiated everything. When God speaks, creative energy is released that brings about the things that he utters. But I think it's very significant that the Hebrew word for God in Genesis chapter 1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. And that's a plural word in Hebrew. Most of the time, Elohim is plural, but it'll have a singular verb or have a singular pronoun. But that's not what happens in verse 26. And I think that is very interesting. In verse 26 in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, we as Christians understand that this creative word by which God created the world, that was Jesus. Because the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 3, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So when God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," we as Christians know what that means. And we know what it was, that it was God through Jesus in the creative word of Christ creating the world. And by the way, it is God's word in Jesus Christ that recreates human beings and makes them new. So the explanation for creation is God, but the evaluation of creation is that it is good. And that word good is found 7 times in Genesis to describe God's creative work. Now, good doesn't mean God liked it. It's not that simple. Good means that God's creation met his design and it was conforming to God's purposes. Everything that God created was cooperating with his plan to have a marvelous world for man to live in. In fact, the only thing in Genesis 1 that was created that did not cooperate with God's plan was man. And man's disobedience affected all of creation. The Bible says very clearly that when man sinned, it had devastating consequences on creation. In fact, we'll go through this a little bit later in our study as we get to this point, but when man sinned, when man fell, and God is judging him in Genesis 3, the latter part of verse 17, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." God literally curses the ground because of Adam's sin. So it begins to grow thorns and thistles. And the creation that was made to cooperate with man is now fighting against man. And it's resisting man. And Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, God, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the very present time. See, we see a creation in bondage to decay. And Paul's point is that creation is not decaying because creation wasn't good. Creation is decaying because man wasn't good. That's the problem with creation. And creation is just groaning to be what it used to be. And when we went through our study on heaven, very in-depth study, we saw that the scriptures teach that creation will one day be restored to what it used to be on the new earth. And that is literally what creation is groaning for to happen. Now, I have always felt closest to God when I am in the midst of His wonderful creation. I have always sensed God's presence more when I am holding some little creature He has made and looking into its eyes than I have in almost any other way. It's not that I think animals are amazing in and of themselves. I have a deep love for animals, but they point me to their designer. And it is very important for us as we study this material to understand that every single day creation is teaching us, and we need to learn what God is trying to tell us from His creation. See, God designed His creation to teach. And creation ought to teach us to be reverent. Paul says in the first chapter of Romans that from creation, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, that has been clearly seen, being understood, he says, from what has been made. Creation ought to teach us to revere God. Creation ought to teach us we are just creatures, and He is a mighty, awesome, powerful God. Creation also ought to teach us to be grateful. Everything that is came from the Word of God. I believe Christians ought to know how to have a meal. When Christians have a meal, they know that that meal exists because of the powerful Word of God. So we pray over it and we enjoy what God has made. I heard a story about a little boy. He was asked to spend the night at his friend's house from school, and the boy's friends, his friend's parents, they were not believers. So at supper time, they did not bother to pray. And the little boy speaks up and he says, "You guys are just like my dog. You dig right in." See, what a believer understands is that the medicines that heal our bodies are from the chemicals that God made. And the clothes that we put on our backs are from the crops that God made. And the food that goes into our mouths are from the produce that God made. So we receive what God has created with gratefulness, with thanksgiving. And creation also ought to teach us to trust. You know, as a minister, prayer request I receive more than any other is honestly this. I am so worried. I'm worried about my future. I'm worried about being able to provide for my family. I'm worried about taking care of my family. I'm worried about our financial picture. You know that the creation is supposed to teach us not to worry. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Skip down to verse 30. "If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" In other words, Jesus says there is not one person in this room today that can buy some clothes as good as God's lilies have. Now, if God takes care of his flowers and his grass and his little birds like that? Why do we struggle to think that he's going to leave us alone? God is going to take care of you. As I said, every day the creation, it's teaching us. And every day we need to be in the classroom. We need to learn what God is trying to tell us from creation. The first great dividing line between pagans and Christians is pagans worship the creation. We worship the Creator. The fact is, God has this whole world in his hands. And when you're worried, and when you're struggling, you need to remember, through the ministry of creation, God can take care of you. Creation is a powerful statement by a loving Creator that he cares for you. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. And if you have a decision to make, I want to invite you to come forward, make that decision public. Would you stand up as we get ready to sing together?